There are many issues that have caused trouble in the church, and of course, as long as this earth exists, there always will be. But there's not any that are making greater waves and tearing more brethren asunder at this instant in our brotherhood than the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that as we look back over the last 15 or 20 years in the pulpits of our country, I'm not sure enough preaching was done on the Holy Spirit. I've been in the church for 21 years, since I was 8 years of age. I've been a member of the church for almost 19 years now. And in all that time, I don't recall one sermon dealing with what the Holy Spirit actually does do. I heard sermons against miracles. I heard sermons about the cessation of miracles. I've heard the Holy Spirit mentioned as a footnote almost, as you have to throw Him in there for the Trinity. You know, you have to have three to make up the Godhead. But I fear there has been a great void among our education as a people when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And that being the case, when someone comes along with a new doctrine, or with any doctrine that has to do with the work of the Spirit, many are susceptible to be dragged off into all manner of false teaching. Our assignment is to deal with the fact that the Holy Spirit strengthens us by the Word, or sanctifies a Christian by the Word of God. 3 years ago, this title would have been, "The Holy Spirit sanctifies or strengthens a Christian by the Word of God alone, or only." But due to various things that have arisen and how some have redefined and have attacked that old tried and true proposition, I would no longer affirm that proposition. I would affirm this one: the Holy Spirit strengthens the Christian only by means, M-E-A-N-S, through some instrument. The instrument we're dealing with primarily tonight is the Word of God. But do not disallow providence. Do not disallow the strengthening effect of fellowship, the comforting effect that we get from our fellow Christians. There certainly are other influences upon our life beside the Word of God. Someone asked me the other day down in Portland, "Do you believe in the direct operation of the Spirit?" And I said, "Well, let me define direct and I'll answer the question." If you mean by a direct operation, do I believe the Holy Spirit actually does something for us? I'd say yes. If you mean by direct that God actually Himself gets involved somewhere in the chain of events and actually does something for us in response, let's say, to our prayers, I'll affirm that till I draw my last breath. James 5:16 teaches that. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." What does that mean? It means that when a man of God or a woman of God, the term there is generic, whenever we offer up a prayer to God, He will do something for us. There's another area I think we've fallen short. Preaching on the power of prayer. Preaching on the biblical principles of prayer. Preaching on the manner in which we should pray. The objects for which we should pray. But the Holy Spirit certainly, and God certainly, can do things for the Christian. If He can't, stop praying. That's the greatest form of hypocrisy a Christian could ever perform. If God can't do anything for you. Certainly God can do something for you. But on the other hand, if by direct, one means that God Himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, actually touches the spirit of man with no medium, raw spirit, deity spirit, on human spirit, that I vehemently deny. The Bible does not support that concept. So I think what we should do tonight, basically, is to look at three different things. Number one, I'm going to start with a negative, how the Holy Spirit does not work today. Then we're going to address how He does work today. And then we're going to look at some related material concerning various things that have been said about this topic. How the Holy Spirit does not work today. He does not work through miracles. I'm not going to spend much time on this because, as I said earlier, I think you've all heard that sermon. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, makes it very clear that there was going to be a time of cessation for the miracles. They were never meant to be eternal. They were always temporary in nature. They had a very distinct purpose that was primarily to confirm the Word of God. Paul there tells us, "Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be prophecy, it shall fail. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." Then you jump over to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In verse 17, you find out that the Word of God is sufficient to make us stand before Him perfect, perfected. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, "We can study it and we can stand before God approved." I can find within the Word of God everything I need to stand before Him approved. Therefore, we do not need today the miraculous aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the confirming of the Word. The Holy Spirit does not work in your mind's eye. I had some charts. I didn't have time to use them, so I didn't bring them. Avoided the temptation, especially after last night. I didn't want to go through that. But if you would, in your mind's eye, draw on this chalkboard, on this screen, a large circle. And over that, you're going to put direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Inside that circle, there are three circles, one of which is miracle, which we just dealt with. He does not work through miracles. The second circle we're going to look at is divine illumination. The Holy Spirit does not work through divine illumination today. I know there's been a complete sermon on that, so I'll move through this fairly quickly as well. Divine illumination carries with it the idea that there's something amiss. There's a problem somewhere. Either there is a problem in man or there is a problem with the Word of God, but somehow there is a lack of communication between God and man when a man reads this Word. I believe Lynn Anderson several years ago would reflect on the Bible. I don't know if you call it reflection, what he does in his head. But anyway, as he looked at the Bible, he commented on how cold and still the Word layeth there upon the page. And the idea is that God has to energize somebody. Either the person, based on the Calvinistic concept of total depravity, which you've heard touched on several times already. In other words, we are somehow innately we're not equipped enough in the way we come to this earth. We're somehow faulty, and we cannot grasp the truth, or else the Word of God is somehow written in a way in which it cannot be understood. That is the idea behind the concept of divine illumination. The only problem with that is, though, the Bible doesn't teach that. James 1, verse 21 says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. The Bible itself says we can read it and we can comprehend it and we can understand it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. By the way, the book of Revelation is not the simplest book in the Bible to read. But as you open that book, as you begin to read in that first chapter, there we're told that we are to read and understand the things that are written in that book. All the way through the letters to the churches, Christ would say over and over again, "Blessed is he that readeth and understandeth, or he that hath ear, let him hear." The idea being that we are supposed to grasp the message that is contained in the written, revealed Word of God. The sad situation that has developed here of late is we have members of the church. And I don't mean these wild-eyed types. I don't mean the ones that have been running at breakneck speed for 20 years down the slope of liberalism. I mean men who have stood for the truth, who are here of late also affirming that God can and sometimes does illumine the one who is studying the Word of God. Statements are made to the effect that a man can sit down and be reading a passage and pondering the passage and not know what it says and say a prayer and God can directly give him what the passage is teaching. God can illuminate him. You don't find that terminology in the Bible, but you're now finding it among some of our own brethren. Men who in times past have opposed, at least it appeared to have opposed, such teachings. Now, one thing that's quite interesting in this discussion is to look at various statements and quotes and see who else is saying that. Ellen G. White said that. Calvin said that. All of your modern day Pentecostal type preachers and writers are saying that. And then over here we have some of our brethren now saying that. That you can go home, open your Bible, read the passage, pray to God, and He'll give you a divine illumination. Too bad I didn't know that back when I was in preaching school. I could have used a few of those illuminations the night before test. Or at least that morning, you know. We should have studied, Tyler. We should have went out and played video games and came back and just took, you know, said a prayer and made a on the test. We got time for that later. Now, there is one distinction. Of course, Calvin, as you've heard over the last 2 days, almost 3 days now, did say that this illumination was necessary before one could become a child of God. Because of man's total depravity, God had to somehow work directly, illuminate him, give him the comprehension. Because of his depraved state, he couldn't grasp it himself, and thereby allow him to actually soak up, if you will, take in, encode the message, then respond to it. The problem with our brethren, they're not saying that. Many of them are saying it happens with Christians. That we as Christians can expect God to help us directly by illuminating our teachings. That's what was affirmed up there in Tennessee back in January in the Deaver-Lockwood debate. Brother Mack did affirm that. I think Brother Hightower very ably named them post-baptismal luminists. That's what it is. And so just because there are a few distinctions, for instance, here saying it happens to a Christian, not a non-Christian, it still is a first cousin of Calvinism, isn't it? And if it looks like Calvinism, sounds like Calvinism, is the same terminology as used with Calvinism, it certainly has Calvinistic tendencies to it, this idea of expecting a divine illumination on the part of God in the working or helping us gain this knowledge. You know, we were up there. I don't know who asked him first. Tyler and I both were there, so we've discussed this a time or two. But we asked Brother Mack, if a man was contemplating buying a house, for instance, could he say a prayer? And could God tell him yes or no to buy the house? Clinton, I think the word was used, zap or poof, the answer into his head. And he said yes. Yes. God could give you the answer directly. And brethren, that's not where we've always stood. And we're going to look a little later. I don't believe that's where they've always stood. That's what was affirmed in that debate up there in Tennessee. Does God direct us through personal nudges and through impressions? I know they'll say they're non-perceptible. He's still doing it, according to their doctrine. God's still giving you nudges, impressions, somehow giving you the answers to your questions directly. I'm here to affirm the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches over and over again, we must study to show ourselves approved. There's a key there, isn't there? Study to show thyself approved. It doesn't say study and pray and let me help you directly by telling you what that passage is supposed to say. We fought that for 100 years on this continent as we've stood up and opposed Calvinism. For 3 straight days now it's been preached against here, and now it's being affirmed by some of our own men that God can work in this particular fashion. I've often asked them, because of course the statement is made that whether you believe it or not, we have this type of working, that God does this illuminating work for all of us that are faithful Christians, and that God somehow strengthens us all directly if we're faithful Christians. I want to know why there's such a division over this. Why aren't we all getting the same blast of knowledge when we say our prayers? Have none of you prayed over the last 2 years on this subject? Have none of you sat down in your studies and read through the books? And by the way, I would recommend strongly you go back to your libraries and begin to restudy some of this material. There's a lot of it out there. There's a problem when it comes to why has this one core of people received this revelation? I shouldn't say that. This illumination, how's that better term? And nobody else has. And the point is made, well, this is the teaching of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, the Spirit of God, or God, is not the author of confusion. I don't know where this doctrine came from, but I know where it didn't come from. This mess is not the fault of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not confirm or affirm the idea of divine direct illumination. Let's look at another statement. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit, another area which He does not enable us or direct us, and that is through direct enablement or strength. I know all this is direct operation. But let's now look at another area wherein He does not work on us. You know, by definition, I do think that by the traditional definition of miracle, that any direct operation of the Spirit would be classified as a miracle. I think that's what's caused some of the confusion around. Haven't we traditionally said that a miracle is the setting aside of, suspending of, or working outside of natural law on God's part, something to that effect? That is, it's without medium, isn't it? The direct operation of the Spirit is God's Spirit working on human spirit with no medium whatsoever. Now, by definition, by that first definition at least, that is a miraculous action of the Spirit. There's no medium there at all. I know, again, that they wouldn't necessarily, all these wouldn't hold to this, but that is part of the teaching that is being held. Let's also notice that there's a problem with the strengthening when it comes to God being a respecter of persons. I was on the phone with Brother Matt 2 weeks ago, and I'd asked him this question. You know, in the debate, the charge was made that he was trying to maintain the line of distinctions between the Christian and the non-Christian. And that you can affirm that God does things for the Christian that He does not do for the Christian. Fine, I have no problem with that statement in and of itself. But now let's consider this idea of God directly operating on the Christian. Why is it? Let's just throw the non-Christian out of the picture. Let's now look at the realm of Christians. Why is it that within all these who are Christians, those who have done what the Bible says you must do to become a Christian, why is it among these people that some get direct strength and help to remain sanctified and pure and holy and live their life throughout these their days and going to heaven, and others over here who are also Christians, who also, from all we can tell, are striving to do what the Bible teaches, they fall away. They don't get the divine help. They do not stay faithful to God. Why is it that some get it, some don't? You see, you're still back down at rock bottom to a form of divine election. That's what it boils down to. Now, Calvin's cop-out was, if a man left the truth, then he never was converted anyway. Max's cop-out is, his will wasn't strong enough. Somehow his will wasn't committed anyway. Same thing. The idea is, God has to strengthen you to save you, if you're going to be saved. But on the other hand, that such divine strength is not given. If to be saved, we must have a direct, and this is what is now being affirmed, if to be saved, we must have a direct strengthening of our spirit, our inward man, by the Spirit of God. And if such strengthening does not come, you tell me whose fault it is. There was a very good, I brought this tape to remind me to mention this, Tyler Young preached on this idea of the necessity of direct divine moral infusion down in Portland. And I want to recommend you get that speech and look at it. There are some moral problems and ethical problems with this situation. In fact, Mac finally admitted there's a philosophical problem here. Because you still wind up with a God who chooses to save some. He sends them to strength, and over here He doesn't send it to others. If their salvation is predicated and demanded, and you can only be saved if God gives you the strength, then God saves you, period. In other words, God gives you some things to do, but you can't do them because of your nature. Sound like Calvinism? You've been hearing about this week. Because of some innate weakness, you can't do it. You can't be faithful. You can't do what God asks you to do. Therefore, He must energize you and give these little shots and bolts of strength to get you through the rough times, to help you stay faithful. Now, if you don't get those, whose fault is it? And if you get them and say, I don't, and we're both, from all that we can tell, trying to do what we can, who's withholding? Who's showing partiality? God is. But the Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10 and verse 34 and 35. This doctrine makes God out to be a respecter of persons. The concept of a direct operation of the Father of the Spirit also contradicts and goes contrary to what the Bible says about itself. In Denton this past fall, Terry Hightower put forth this argument. I want to read it to you. It's entitled, How Many Swords Are There? If you've got a book, it's in the book. In this little chart, Terry sets forth the argument that if the Holy Spirit operates directly, spirit on spirit upon us, either the saint or the sinner, to affect the human mind, in the sense as the Word does in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, then there are two spirits. There are two swords. So Ephesians 6 and 17 says there is one sword of the Spirit. The point that is being made here is, if the Holy Spirit works on you and the Word works on you, then there are two swords. But the Bible affirms there's only one sword. There are not two swords of the Spirit. There's only one. His revealed Word. There are, again, several dangers with this. I'm going to have more to say about that in a few moments. I want to get to this next part. And that is how the Holy Spirit does work on us today. He does not work by miracle. He does not work by divine illumination. He does not work by direct operation. He does work on us through, as far as this discussion is concerned, the Word of God. That's how we know if we're living faithful. Hey, have you ever wondered, as you read through 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, when Paul there says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God? The idea there is that unless we study, we cannot be approved of God. It's not that God is keeping score on how many chapters of the Bible you read in your life. The fact is, unless you take in God's Word and learn God's will, you cannot live the way He wants you to live. God affects us by His Word. In Acts 20 and verse 32, in James 1 and verse 21, we're shown that the Word of God can give us the inheritance. It can give us salvation. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. And as you go through and look at all the things that the Bible says the Word does, and the Bible says the Spirit does, you know, Brother Wood several years ago put forth this question, name for me one thing that the Word does, that the Spirit does for you, the Word does not do. Now think about that. Now I know in that particular, by the way, on this first definition that the Bible teaches, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies a Christian only by the Word, those men were not trying to do away with providence. That's kind of almost the impression that's left. They weren't trying to do away with providence. Those men stood as strong as anyone ever did against Calvinism. That's what they were opposing. They were opposing the very thing we're facing now, the idea of a direct operation of the Spirit on the human spirit. That's what was being opposed. They weren't out there saying that there's nowhere in the life of a Christian for providence, or that there's nothing to the strengthening element of the Christian fellowship that we possess. Some of the most beautiful sermons ever written and preached were preached by that generation of preachers about the strength that can come from the fellowship that we have as Christians, about the beauty of the bride of Christ, the church and the earth, and all that that can do for a person, and about providence and about prayer. They were simply opposing the idea of direct operation, Spirit on Spirit. I think Tyler pointed out last night, Ben Bogart, whenever he affirmed his proposition, it's basically the same thing that we're now arguing with our own brethren. But even he didn't see some of these things that we're now looking at in the area of what providence does in the life of a person. The Holy Spirit works on us in various ways. I don't know what all the Holy Spirit does in the area of providence. We're going to have some more to say about that in a second. Or in the area of answering prayer, and neither do you, and neither does anybody else. But we do know what the Word says about His influence on us through the Word of God. As we look at Z.T. Sweeney's book, he listed several things that the Holy Spirit could have done to us. He says He might have given us faith, but He gives us faith by the Word, Romans 10 and verse 17. He might have given us enablement to enjoy the new birth, but we get that by the Word also, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. He might have given us light, but we get that also by the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 130. He might have given us wisdom. We hear a lot about praying for wisdom, don't we? But He does that through the Word also, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, and Psalm 19, verse 7. He might have given us, He might have converted us, but He does that through the Word, Psalm 19, verse 7. He might have opened our eyes, but He does that through the Word, Psalm 19 and verse 8. He might have quickened us, but He does that through the Word, Psalm 119, verse 50. He might save us, but He does that through the Word, James 1 and verse 21. He might sanctify us, but He does that through the Word, John 17 and verse 17. He might purify us, but He does that through the Word, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. He might cleanse us, but He does that through the Word, John 15 and verse 3. He might make us free from sin, but He does that through the Word, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. He might impart divine nature, might glorify us, and might strengthen us, but He does all that through the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 28, and Acts 20, and verse 32. Now, when you go through that list and you begin to look at it, it's very similar to what was said earlier over in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where there we're told that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God might be perfect. What is it, Paul, that perfects a man? The Word of God is what is the element through which we can gain perfection. Now, Paul is writing to a young preacher. Paul is writing to someone who needs to know everything he can gather as to how to strengthen the brethren, as to how to lead them to Christ, as to how to keep them sanctified. And when Paul begins to draw this to a conclusion, he says the Word of God is that which can perfect you, is that which can make you where you can stand before God perfect. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we have all things that pertain to life and godly living, godliness. We have what we need. I would affirm that a man could find this Bible, or let's say one of our young members, a fresh convert, could be taken and they in the Bible put on an island by themselves, never having any contact with anyone else whatsoever, and still go to heaven. The Bible will equip you to do that. The Bible has that power. You know, you get the impression from some people that there's something wrong with the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak about itself that way. Well, is not this Word still the power of God and the salvation? Romans 1 verse 16. Isn't it quick and active and alive? Doesn't it divide from the bone from the marrow and the soul from the spirit? The Bible is powerful. You ever seen a rotten scoundrel converted to the truth? You sit back and scratch your head. We have a prison work there in Brown County, and it amazes you sometimes the change that takes place in various people's lives. What is that? It is the dynamite of the gospel, the power of the gospel. God has placed the power in the Word. When you read Luke 18, the parable of the sower, the element that determines what is brought forth is not the Holy Spirit twinkling away at you in your ear and whispering sweet nothings to you. It is the gospel being planted in a good and honest heart. That's what brings forth a Christian. the soil of one's heart, this word will bring forth a Christian every time. Without some divine passing over it to bring about either, as Calvin would teach, some kind of convicting element, or as a Christian, a sanctifying element. The Holy Spirit has located the power to save in the Word of God. We are told to preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so forth. We're to preach the Word. Why? Because it has the power to save our souls. I want us now to turn our attention to a few related materials in the time that we have left. And I wanted to get to this a little quicker. I got bogged down there for a second. Let's look at what the Bible says about a few of these related materials. Does providence demand a direct operation of the Spirit internally within my person? That's the assertion. The assertion was made this past winter that if the Holy Spirit is not inside you, literally, I'm not just talking about indwelling now, in you and directly operating within you, that providence cannot take place. I want to know why that follows. In fact, I'll back up. I guess I'm a simpleton. I want to know why the Holy Spirit has to Himself be directly involved in providence anyway. They haven't proved that to me yet. Where is the passage that says that providence is the part of the Godhead that is involved in carrying out providence? Where is the passage that says the Holy Spirit does that? But the assertion is made that unless the Holy Spirit is doing this directly, that providence cannot occur. Well, let's think about that for just a second. Was there any providence, friends, in the Old Testament? Was there? Nobody who holds this view today is going to argue that the Old Testament Jew, whether patriarch or Jew, was literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, nor directly operated on in that capacity by the Holy Spirit. But can any one of us argue that there was no providence in the life of Joseph, or in the life of Job, or in the life of Esther? God tells us in the story of Job and the story of Joseph that was exactly what happened. The fact is, there is no ontological, that just means by the nature of things, there is no reason or nothing innate in providence that demands a direct indwelling with a direct operation going with it. There's nothing that indicates that forces that conclusion. Here's another question. Does not providence occur on behalf of non-Christians? Now, nobody would argue they're indwell. But friends, if Acts 17:28, Matthew 7:7 don't teach that, they teach nothing. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Ask you shall receive. God is not far from any one of us. If happy we seek after Him, we shall find Him. Providence works for both the Christian and the non-Christian and even the pre-Christian, the Old Testament people. There's nothing innate in providence that demands that there be a literal indwelling of the Spirit nor a direct operation of the Spirit on the hearts of those people. Is it impossible to bear the fruit of the Spirit without a direct influence, direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the person? No. You know, the assertion has been made that a Christian cannot bring forth the fruit of the Spirit unless the Spirit is inside him, making him do it, basically. Nor, of course, the assertion is also made that non-Christians can't bring forth any of the fruit of the Spirit. Both statements are false. Now let's look at these in reverse. Can a non-Christian bring forth fruit of the Spirit? Not only can he must. If you look at Galatians 5:20-23, you will find among the fruit of the Spirit faith, love, and meekness. There's not one person on the face of this earth ever became a Christian who did not possess a true, scriptural, biblical love for God. Nor who did not have a true, biblical, scriptural, meek and submissive spirit. And don't give me this similarity trait business. That won't work. Some similarity trait faith will put you as a proper candidate for baptism. That's false. You have to have all of these prior to becoming a Christian. Of course, the argument is made that the Bible teaches that a non-Christian can't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. You know, in Matthew 3:8, there John taught, he told the crowd there, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. They weren't Christians, were they? And the assertion is made, well, wait a minute now, in Matthew 3:8, that doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit. But you know when people are making these kinds of assertions, and then they run to Matthew 7:16-20. And they'll say there, you see, in this passage, it says, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Therefore, an evil person, a sinful person, cannot bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Excuse me. I didn't read that word, fruit of the Spirit, in that passage, did you? You read it again. Matthew 7, 16 through 20 does not say a Christian, it does not mention the word, quote, fruit of the Spirit, period. The passage is not teaching, Jesus is not giving there a long dissertation or a detailed discussion concerning the fruit of the Spirit. He is simply saying there are two types of people, those that do good and those that do evil. And by and large, the good ones do good things and the evil ones do evil things. Friends, if that first passage which says the evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, if that is saying that a non-Christian cannot bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, then the next passage which says a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit is teaching the impossibility of apostasy. That follows. There cannot be 5 minutes left. Okay. let's look on down a little quicker. Must a Christian have a direct aid to perform or bring forth the fruit of the Spirit? No. Galatians 5:16. You know, when you ask them, name me something that a Christian has to have direct help with as a Christian that you cannot do without the Holy Spirit helping you. And the associate is made, well, in the area of fornication. A Christian must have direct strength to avoid fornication. Now think about that. We're to believe these Catholic monks who for 1,000 years lived in various monasteries all over the world, they could practice self-control. But we, God-fearing Christians who have God's Word, lend hour and hour and hour to study of it, we cannot control ourselves without some kind of direct touch from the Spirit. That's reduced to ludicrousy on the surface. That's the assertion. You have to have help to get it done. I can't cover all that, but I want to say on that. In Acts 20 and verse 40, Peter there says, save yourselves in this untoward generation. In 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we are told there, to set aside, do not touch the sinful thing. Set aside the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, and God will draw nigh to us. God will be our God. I want to look at a few questions real quick. I can't believe I ran out of time that fast. Wayne, turn that thing on. Well, don't turn it on, but don't put a chart on there yet. Yeah. Very quickly, 5 quick questions. Number 1, that was Tyler, by the way.
You have 4 minutes, and I'm standing up there.
Number 1, have they changed? Haven't had the time to say what I want to say completely, but have they changed? You know, the assertion has been made that we've not changed. We've taught this forever. You know, I put a quote in the book, if you read it. Page 33 of the 1986 edition of Brother Thomas B. Warren's book on the Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. On page 33, as he concludes that segment, this is my book, is 8th chapter. As he concludes that segment, it says, thus, the Bible makes it clear that only the Bible is needed. Now, when you read that statement, what do you think he means? Well, I kind of thought he meant that's all you need was the Bible. I called Mac about it, and he explained to me that's not what that says. But anyway, you know, it appeared to me that's what he was saying. I spent lots of time the last year, maybe too much time, reading through and looking at, listening to tapes and so forth. I went back, 1967, I believe much of this started, on a Thursday night up in Tennessee, the Fried Hardeman Lectureship. And on the Wednesday night of that discussion, we had Brother Gus Nichols commenting on what he believes the Holy Spirit does. He said, I believe the Holy Spirit is in my heart. I do not believe that He makes revelations to Christians. I do not believe that He miraculously or in any other way guides us other than by the Word of God as He is revealed in His Word. That's what Brother Nichols said about it. Next chart of Brother Nichols. Same night, this is Wednesday night, that same discussion. The Spirit revealed His Word in and through inspired men. I do not believe that He guides us or brings to our remembrance Scriptures and so on. If He does, then when I'm tired, He does a poor job of it. Right when I need it the worst, when we are to be governed by the Bible. That's the main issue. Someone says, well, that's fine, that's Brother Nichols. I put that up there because Brother Warren commented the next night on what he thought about Brother Nichols' statement. And he said, as far as I am aware, there is no difference in what he teaches and what I teach. Now, friends, have they changed? That's not the same direct operation drivel we're hearing today, is it? And as he concluded that speech, there's a long exchange there between him and Brother Woods. He said, I'm not going to get very exercised about this as long as men keep practicing what I preach. That's a false statement, too. Because according to them, we do practice what they preach, but they certainly seem to be getting very exercised, many of them, about it. Have they changed? I had Roy Deaver in class. You can turn it off. Had Roy Deaver in class, would not, by the way, exchange that time for anything. In fact, I told Mac the other night, to put it in his perspective, he was to me at 19 what Thomas Warren was to him. At that stage in my life especially, there was no one I revered and still think highly of Brother Mac Deaver, one of the most brilliant men I've ever met. But I had Brother Deaver in class. I read his books, Ascertain Biblical Authority and How to Study the Bible. And you know, in those books, I never read why I'm supposed to stop when I'm studying and read a scripture and say a prayer and wait for divine illumination. And I asked Mac this just last week. I said, why, if this was true, we were young, impressionable, accepted most everything you taught us, why was this withheld? Why weren't we taught then about this direct strengthening agent of the Spirit? Because they've changed. That wasn't taught 10 years ago when I had them in school. Very quickly, the latter questions. Are those who do not hold this direct operating indwelling position damned? I think you need to answer that question. Are those who do not believe in this direct operating power of the Spirit inside of us, are we damned? In Tennessee, Max said we kill churches. He said, we kill churches by not teaching what he believes the Spirit does to us. Can one be a church killer and go to heaven? If you break that phrase down, what does it mean to kill churches? Churches are made up of members. And if you kill members, per his definition, you remove them from being saved or lost, don't you? Now, how can you fellowship those who kill churches? I'm done. Two more quick questions, just a second. Does the Spirit contradict? And the last question. Is it essential? I'll skip three of them. Is it essential that we all believe the same thing on the mode of the indwelling? No. I wish you would. I brought the tapes. If you want to, they can double them for you. Go back and listen to what Brother Nichols had to say, who did believe in the indwelling, and Brother Woods, who did not, and look at the fact you can hold different indwelling positions and not step over into this direct operation fiasco we have happening around us today. Brethren, let's not let this. It is tearing the church up in many places. And let's study this subject, stand firm and together on this, and keep it from doing more harm than it's already done.